Let's open with prayer. Almighty God, our loving Heavenly Father, we thank you that we have again this privilege of gathering together to study your word. We pray that your Holy Spirit would guide us into all truth, that we would be enriched in our understanding of your word, and through that knowledge and understanding we would be strengthened in faith and inspired to love you and our neighbours according to your word, through Jesus Christ our Lord.
Amen.
Amen. Okay, so here we are, Romans chapter 6. You will remember, I hope, that Romans, the first half of Romans is in two sections, or it has two major sections, 1 to 4, and then 5 to 8, where 1 to 4, if you like, lays out God's righteousness as his plan of salvation to make sinners righteous, to justify sinners. So we could talk about, you know, it's the kind of God's plan to save sinners, which is through faith in Christ. That's the first four chapters. And then chapters 5 to 8, what happens there is the focus turns from the, if you like, the cosmic plan for the whole world into or onto the application of that salvation and how that how the gospel impacts on us here and now today. So the impact of the gospel in our lives now. And the what happens in the first four chapters is that Paul, if you like, he lays out what the gospel is. And you remember his aim in the whole of the of Romans is, amongst other things, to lay out for the Roman Christians what the gospel is, what his gospel is, what is the gospel that he himself is preaching. And when he and therefore he kind of lays out this more systematic and sort of thorough presentation than he normally does. Because normally he writes to people and to congregations that have already been taught by him. And therefore he just goes straight to the business at hand. Whereas here they don't know him, and there are positive and negative rumors about Paul around the church. Some are on his side, other people are opposed to Paul and are his critics. And so he says, here's my gospel. And you remember chapter 1 verse 16 says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation. The power of God for salvation. Another question is, so this is the gospel. Gentiles are sinners, chapter 1. Jews are sinners, chapter 2. Everybody's a sinner, chapter 3. And then the second half of chapter 3 says, all have fallen away, all have fallen short of the glory of God, and are justified, that is, made, declared righteous by grace through faith in Christ. Because Christ is our mercy seat, our point of access to God's favour. And this is through, in chapter 4 says, this is through faith. We are Abraham's children. In other words, this is what being a true member of God's people is. We receive this through faith, and by faith, when we have the same faith as Abraham had, which is faith in God's promise, then we are, in fact, Abraham's offspring spiritually, regardless of whether we are physically his offspring or not, whether we are of the line of Abraham or whether we are Gentiles. It is through faith. And then chapter 5 begins this new section of, well, how does this impact on our lives now? And the first, chapter 5, you'll remember, is the one where Paul compares Christ and Adam. Adam and Christ. The first Adam and the second Adam. The first man and the second man. One man comes in disobedience, brings in sin, punishment, death, unrighteousness. The second man comes in obedience, and his obedience brings about grace. And where sin abounds, their grace abounds all the more. We are still on the cosmic level, and this is where I want to kind of give you a little bit of theological jargon or theory, because it helps us to understand, which is that when we're talking about here about justification, being placed into a right and intact and positive relationship with God, as opposed to a broken a broken relationship, or even a relationship of enmity with God. Sin brings about separation and enmity, and therefore what we need is restoration of righteousness, a right relationship with God. And this is what God is doing. And so we talk about justification. You will remember I railed and ranted against the uselessness of the English language in this thing, where righteousness, you become righteous by being justified. Same thing. It's only English that makes this up. It's just a peculiarity of the language. And justification, but justification is on two levels. We have objective justification. And can anyone guess what the other one is?
Subjective.
Very good. You can have a second cup of coffee if you want. So objective justification and subjective justification. Objective meaning here that it applies to, it sometimes is referred to as universal justification. It applies to all, and it has nothing to do with me and my reception of it. In other words, what God has done, regardless of what actually happens to us and what's going on in us. It's, in other words, justification as far as God's action is concerned, what God does about it. Subjective justification here, what it means is how that actually meets me. So what it looks like when I encounter it. So the object here is justification or righteousness. I am the subject. So what God does, what I receive. It's the same thing. We're not talking about two different things, but just from looking at the same thing from a different perspective. I will give you an illustration. Medication. Okay, we have paracetamol, for example. And paracetamol exists regardless of whether you take it and whether you have a headache or not. The moment you take the paracetamol, the painkiller kills your pain. We're looking at, you know, painkiller is there first, and then when you take it, it kills your pain. Objective. Subjective. And objective justification is what we have been dealing with mostly in chapter 3, and particularly in chapter 5 when we talk about, this is what happened as a result of Adam. Sin reigned in death. And now what happens in Christ is that righteousness and grace reign for life, eternal life. That is objectively the case. If Christ, you know, if Christ died on the cross, and just before he rose from the dead, the rest of the world's population was wiped out by something. And so he rose to new life in an empty world. Nevertheless, God would have done his objective work of bringing about justification. And so this is objective. It's simply what Christ has accomplished, which is his cross, his death, and his resurrection. That's the empty tomb there. Okay? And it's all done, all accomplished. It is finished, as Christ said on the cross. And when he rose from the, you know, we saw the phrase, he was raised for our justification. Killed for our transgressions, raised for our justification. So that nothing more needs to be done to bring about righteousness. It's all done by God in Christ for us without our participation. You have nothing to do with it. You had as much to do with it as you had with the production of paracetamol. It was just there for you. But that, and that is wonderful and is glorious and it is powerful. You know, if you think of the power of God for salvation, the power of the gospel is that everything has been done. Nothing needs to be added to it. It's sufficient to bring about the righteousness of the entire world. Before Christ and after Christ. It doesn't matter whether the world population explodes, as some people are afraid it will, to 14 or 15 billion. There's enough power in the gospel to save every one of those people too.
But surely, you say we had nothing to do with it. Not us.
Mm-hmm.
But surely the people there, Because they crucified him.
Yes, but they didn't... Yeah, but they... Yes. It doesn't mean that it happened in a vacuum.
No.
That God came. It didn't happen somewhere far away in a heavenly realm. Yes, people were involved, but only negatively. God took human sinfulness and twisted it to his own purposes. So he took the unbelief of Judas Iscariot and the paganism of the Romans and their brutality and the unbelief of the Pharisees. And that's what the world is like. People don't believe in God, or they have twisted ideas of what should be done to serve God, and there are other people who are just brutal, godless people altogether, who don't care about people or God. That's what the world is like. And Christ came into that world, and he felt like he stepped into that river and went along with it in order to put an end to that. It's like, you know, when you join a fight in order to put it to an end almost. You know, if you kind of want to think of an illustration. But you can't say that Judas contributed to our salvation in that sense.
No.
It wasn't that Judas, you know, that we were saved and we are made justified by what Christ has done with Judas and the Pharisees and Pontius Pilate. You know, Pontius Pilate doesn't get into the creed because he does such marvelous work. But his unfaithfulness in his calling to be the upholder of peace and righteousness and justice on earth in unjustly crucifying Christ was taken by God. And he was meant for evil, and he meant it for good. He did good with it, just like Joseph's brothers. Sold Joseph into slavery in order to be nasty, and said, God, right now, I'm going to take this act of horrendous unrighteousness and wrong, and I'm going to turn it into an instrument of salvation. You know, it's like, what's that oriental martial arts, Aikido?
Oh, Kung Fu?
No, it's something called Aikido, which is a defensive a technique where you never attack anyone,
right.
But you simply, and the trick is that you use the movements of your attacker, your opponent, against them. So if somebody comes at you, you hit them, you take their arm and you just carry on the motion so that the arm gets twisted or whatever it is. Yeah. You know, you kind of, and so you use the aggression of the aggressor against them. And in the same way, Christ, God in Christ, used the evil of the world in order to thwart evil. Does that make sense?
Yeah.
And so, that's the objective side. It's powerful beyond limits. There's power in it. Because he's Christ, the Son of Mary, he's one of us, he could be our substitute. Because he's Christ, the Son of God, his death and his resurrection are sufficient to cover the sins of the whole world, regardless of how many people happen to be living on this earth altogether. Tally up the total, doesn't matter if it's 100 billion, there's plenty there. However, unless we actually receive it, it does us no good. If there's a famine and everybody starts, you know, every baker in the world starts baking, that's great, but it's no good in the bakery. You know, the famine doesn't get undone by there being lots of bread in storehouses. It has to be in people's stomachs. It has to be distributed, it has to be received, it has to be delivered, and therefore, subject to justification, our receiving of it is equally necessary. And the power of God for the salvation of the world is in what Christ has done, and the power of ongoing power of God for salvation in the gospel is how the gospel constantly comes out and delivers this justifying gift, this righteousness to new people and to the same people anew to each of us daily throughout our lives, and the gospel advances both in depth and in extent. And this is what this chapter 6 and 7 and 8 are dealing with, of how it comes. So we're going to now read through chapter 6 in the bit that we've already covered again and briefly comment on it, and then focus specifically on the second half. So, Rosemary, could you do us the favour of reading all of verses 1 to 11, please?
Okay. What should we say then? Should we go on sinning so that grace may increase? By no means. We died to sin. How can we live in it any longer? Or don't you know that all of us who were baptised into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death. We were therefore buried with him through baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead, through the glory of the Father, we too may live a new life. If we have been united with him like this in his death, we will certainly also be united with him in his resurrection. For we know that our old self was crucified with him, so that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves to sin, because anyone who has died has been freed from sin. Now if we died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. For we know that since Christ was raised from the dead, he cannot die again. Death no longer has mastery over him. The death he died to sin once for all. But the life he lives to God. In the same way, count yourselves dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus.
Thank you. Now, what is the foundation of our participation in the work of Christ? We participate in, what's the fundamental form of our receiving this? Right. Baptism.
So subjective justification begins with baptism, which is here described as what?
What happens in baptism according to this?
We die
with Christ. And we said Christ died and was raised.
Yeah.
And his death and his resurrection is applied to us in baptism, which is the death of the old self and the resurrection of a new creature. Christ's body, after he was resurrected, was a spiritual body. It doesn't mean that it was invisible ghost-like, but it meant that it was no longer, if you like, confined by the limitations of mortality. He was able to enter through locked doors, come and go as he pleased, and he was raised to the Father's right hand in his body. That's something that our current mortal bodies can't do. And Paul talks about how we are going to be, so we are so imperishable when we die, and we are raised imperishable. We die fleshly, we rise spiritual. In other words, a creature of the spirit. The body, the sort of body that God envisaged for eternal life before the fall, if you like. But this time, not created created in the image of Christ. And not in the image of Adam. Not even the pre-fall Adam, but Christ, the Son of God. And therefore, when we are baptized, we share in his death, and the resurrection, which is to say, we share in the fruits of his death and receive the fruits of his resurrection. What Christ accomplished for the whole world on the cross and in the resurrection is now brought to us, packaged in water and the word, and say, right, it's yours. And we are therefore united. And therefore, what happens is the old Adam begins to die. And the new creature is born. In Titus chapter 3, Paul speaks of baptism, the washing of regeneration. Regeneration can mean either new birth or new creation. Regeneration, Genesis, creation. And it means both. It's kind of, there's a new creation, a new creature. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, he says we are a new creation. Whoever is in Christ is a new creation. And something new comes to life and we are born. Remember when we looked at 1 Peter chapter 2 and it says how we are born of the word of God and we long for the pure spiritual milk of the word. So we're infants, if you like, newly born by the word in order to grow into Christ, grow into eternal life. Old Adam begins to die, a new creature is born, and that creature is a creation of God in Christ by the power of the Holy Spirit. Okay, that's, and therefore, what's the end result of that? What's going to be the, if you say baptism is how it begins, what's going to be the end result? Where is process perfected?
When we die,
or when Christ returns, whichever comes first. Yeah. Some of us, not necessarily any of us in this room, but some Christians will be alive when Christ returns. But the goal of this subjective justification is when we are entirely reconciled with God, when all sin is put away, and all that is left is, you know, the old Adam is dead, never to rise again, and the new creature is fully grown. And therefore, at one end of it, of this subjective justification, is, how should we call it? Let's call it the final resurrection, where that which is mortal will die forever, and that which is eternal will be left. Like, you know, I talked before about, you know, like Prospector, you know, you've got mud and gold, and you keep rinsing away all the dirt until all you're left with is the gold. And when we die, it's like the shedding of all the impurity, all that is not gold, and all that we're left with is the beautiful, flawless, perfect creation of God, and which we call the kingdom of heaven. New Jerusalem, all those things. Jerusalem the golden.
Yeah.
Now, where are we now in this diagram?
Nowhere near it.
Are we there?
Yeah,
we've been there.
We've been there. We're not there anymore. We're not in a pool. We're not.
We're in between.
We are in between.
Mm. Yeah,
we are on the way, and so now we have the life in Christ in the middle. Are we perfect?
No.
Or are we
struggling?
Imperfect. Are we? So are we sinful? Or are we righteous?
We're sinful still.
Both.
We're both, yeah.
You can have more coffee as well. We are both. Sinful and righteous. We are suspended. Sorry, it's not a very clear diagram. I should really turn it sideways. We are suspended between these two realities. We have already been put on the road to final salvation. And therefore we say we are saved, but at the same time, we can also say we are not yet fully saved. There are still dangers on the way, there is still sin, there is still imperfection, there is still rebellion and unrighteousness. And we wait for the final day when we will be finally and fully and completely and perfectly saved. And this is where we get this phrase that is often said, that we are saints and sinners. That we are simultaneously sinful and righteous. Or simultaneous righteous and sinful. Simul justus et peccator in Latin. Which theologians, when they talk amongst themselves, they just refer to the simul, which is the Latin for the same, simultaneously. And that is the key to understanding. When we say, well, okay, so the gospel is the power of God for salvation. Where's that power now? You know, I don't feel particularly powerful. I sin daily. And I thought it was powerful. Aren't I supposed to be becoming a good person, a better person, stop sinning? You know, if God can't do even that, if the gospel can't do even that, then what can it do? And the answer is that we are being saved, and we are suspended in between the two realities. But what has happened here is that we have had a change of allegiance. We've had a change of allegiance. We've been adopted from one family, where Satan was our father, into another family. Now God is our father. And what we are learning is, what we are doing in our life is learning to live in this new household, or march in this new army. And that's why Paul now says, now shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Hey, you know, as I said, I love sinning, God loves forgiving, everybody's a winner. Yeah? No, because that's assuming that sin is a good thing. And, well, salvation, justice, and it's like, you know, like the kind of an ancient Roman feast where, you know, when you get full, you just stick a fella down your throat so you can get the throw up and carry on. You know, because sin is a good thing, but you just need to be need a bit of purging every now and then so you can carry on. No! It's bad for you. It's poison. It's not sweet, and it's not good, and it's killing you. Shall we continue sin that grace may abound? No! We've left that behind. We're no longer in that game. It says in verse 6, we know that our old self, the old Adam, old man, was crucified with Christ in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. You are, you might not believe me when I say this, but you are not a slave to sin. You might feel like you are, but you are not. You belong to God. And what Satan has to do with you is tempt you from outside. He's good at it, and you're not very strong, probably. You fall into various tricks of his all the time, but he hasn't got, you're not his anymore, you're not his slave. You have been given the power of God's Holy Spirit to say no. And to give a new mind and a new heart which recognizes the will of God, whether you're keeping it or not. How does that strike you as a claim? Is that convincing? Is that how you feel? Do you feel like you're no longer enslaved by sin?
Yes, we do.
You do?
Don't know.
I mean, although it says here that we were crucified with him to get rid of sin.
Yes.
But it's still there.
Oh, it is still there. And this is why it doesn't say that, you know, strictly speaking, we shouldn't translate it. And then we say, we were baptized, but we can also say we are baptized. And that's, we are already in this baptism. We are united with Christ already. And we are already members of God's household and God's army. He's our king. When he says, do not let sin rule, or worse, is that what he said? Where are we talking about? Oh, that comes just later on, a little bit later on, but this whole idea that this dominion is about lordship. Who's your lord? Who's your master? The answer is God is now your master. Mm-hmm. Jesus has made you a servant of God. You're no longer a servant of Satan. You're in his house, and whenever you sin, it's a matter of straying away from there rather than now doing what it is that you do. But you are sinful, and you are righteous, both at once. You are righteous in Christ. In yourself, without Christ, you're still a sinner. But what's happening is that one is growing, the other one is being killed. Crucifixion is a slow death. Okay? And the old man has been crucified, but there's some breath left in him. It's not dead yet. That's the foundation of this whole passage. Are there any... we've dealt with this in November. I don't know how much you remember of it, but the idea, you know, the couple of key ideas, we've been crucified and raised with Christ, and are being raised with Christ. We have been redeemed from slavery to sin, and we are now slaves of Christ, or belong to Christ. And we should therefore consider ourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. In other words, we are no longer at sin's beck and call, we now... Our life is now in Christ and not in what we are without him. That's where we find ourselves living. Now,
we're not at sin's beck and call, but it feels as though we just do it anyway.
Why do we?
So it's so difficult to be aware of quickly enough.
Yes.
Well, it's not done on purpose, is it?
Sometimes it is. I certainly sin on purpose as well. I do things that I know I shouldn't.
Yeah.
And chapter 7 deals with it. When we come to chapter 7 of Romans, it deals with this whole conflict. But it leads to conflict. I don't know if any of you remember. You might have just about remember some of the... At least you two might remember Dr. Franzman. Do you remember him? He retired just about the time that Fairham was set up.
Remember the night, yeah. So... we may have seen him once or twice.
He was a tutor at Westfield House.
Yes.
He retired about 72, I think.
Yeah,
so when
before
this
Sweat
came. Oh, yeah, yeah.
Feuerherrn.
Yes,
yeah.
And he died in 75, 76.
Yeah.
He moved to Wales, as did Dr. Pierce. But he wrote a very good commentary on Romans, and he phrases this whole issue in terms of a civil war. There's a civil war in each of us now. Old Adam... New man in Christ. The new creation, the old thing. Sin and righteousness. And they are at war within us. And Paul, and the scripture talks about this repeatedly, this war within each Christian. But one thing we know is that we know who wins. Christ already won. So all the time, every day, what Christians are called to is to pick a side. Whose side are you on? Who's your Lord? Who's your master? Whose army are you fighting in? And you know who the winner is. On the last day, Christ will be the only victor. He'll stand victorious over all things, and whoever isn't on his side is on the losing side.
Yeah, but unfortunately, you keep changing sides.
You don't keep... this is the thing. This is where it gets kind of... We have to get our thinking really clear. And this is why I thought, if there aren't any further other comments on what we've covered so far, we'll read the second half of the chapter, because it begins to deal with that.
I know you're dead in... You're dead to sin.
Yes.
But you still sin.
You still sin because you are simultaneously righteous and a sinner. You belong to God, but you have your original sin.
Yes.
And you have your original sin in the sense that, if you take a car, and you change most things in it, but say the chassis and the engine still remain the same, it sets certain limits. You get a new body, a VW engine inside a Ferrari. It'll ultimately drive like a VW, right?
Mm-hmm.
It'll look like a Ferrari, and vice versa. But, when you mix these two things, both those things display their character. When you mix, if you graft two plants together, you get a bit of both, mm-hmm. right? But the trouble with original sin is that it's embedded in our human nature. That is what we are born with. And you can as much get rid of it as you can get rid of your DNA. And if you have, if you are born with brown eyes you will die with. Okay, and you can put as many interesting contact lenses over them, but your eyes will remain brown. And you're born a sinner, and you will die a sinner. But what happens is that God intervenes with this, and when you're baptized, he creates a new reality. And the thing that belongs in this old dying world, which is you by your own nature, still stays in this world. But now God creates within that a new creature, which is you, but a righteous and holy you, which already lives the life of the new kingdom. And if you think of the kind of two, there's one kind of reality here which comes to an end when the world comes to an end, and a new reality which is the kingdom of heaven. And what you do is you struggle both. You live in both realities.
Yeah. I can understand the concept of civil war.
Yeah.
And in the long run, you should win out if you're a Christian.
Well, Christ wins. Yeah. And if you're in Christ, you will be victorious. And this is the whole business. The point of this is all the times that we look to these things. I mean, Paul doesn't say anything like, now that you're with Christ, I want you to start doing things so that you get to the end. You start working hard and producing holy works. He doesn't say any of those things. What he does instead is always said, he doesn't say that now that this is the case, you should expect by the time that you've been a Christian for 20 years to have got to this stage, and then this stage, and this stage. He simply says, don't do the things of the old man, do the things of the new man. Don't live according to sin, live according to righteousness. And he says it in every letter that he ever wrote, and every other apostle that ever wrote letters that we have, they say the same thing. Jesus says it in all his teaching. Why does he say it? Because we need to be constantly encouraged and reminded of it, because we have two urges. There is a new creature that wants to do the will of God, and then there's a very noisy and persistent old Adam that wants to do the things of this world, wants to please his own. This is why Martin Luther, in the Large Catechism, when he explains the first commandment, says that in the first commandment, we have the entire word of God condensed into this one commandment. Because essentially it says, you shall have no other gods. Let God be God. And the prayer of that is, thy will be done. God, what is God's will? That you live forever, free from sin and free from death. That's God's will. So if you let God be God, he lets him be your saviour. But what does the old Adam say? No, my will be done. And that's where the whole battle is. My will or thy will? And your will is because it carries, it's your will. It's not an angel sitting on your shoulder in an angel, or attempt to sing on your shoulder, come on, Reg, do this, you know, come on, Carol, why don't we? It comes from you. Mm-hmm. It's your will. You know, in a sense, we shouldn't overplay the devil's role in this. There's plenty of temptation coming from me, the flesh. Mm-hmm. In fact, Paul very rarely speaks of the devil. But he does speak of the flesh, which means his, our sinful nature. Mm-hmm. You want to do things that God doesn't want you to do. And you don't want to do things that God wants you to do. You know, if the push comes to shove, you know, there are, if you take really radical examples, Jesus says, you cannot, you know, if unless you hate your family, you can't be my disciple. Now, it doesn't mean you have to have hatred for them, but what it means is unless you are prepared to put me first, even if it costs you your family, you can't be my disciple. Let the dead bury their dead. You come with me. Are you willing to do that? If your family says to you, look, mum and dad, brother, sister, whatever, I simply can't cope with all this Christian stuff that you're doing, and I don't have anything to do with you, you're going to have to choose between me and God. I know what you want to do. I know what I would want to do. But the question is, what is God's will? And, you know, thankfully, we very rarely, very few of us have to make those sorts of radical decisions, but that's what it comes to. Somebody puts a gun to your head and says, do you want to live? Or do you want to be a Christian? You can't be both. And it's kind of that reminds us always, you know, we all want to do, you know, I want to live. But not my will, thy will be done. Jesus had this choice in Gethsemane. He says, Father, if possible, take this cup away from me. He didn't want to suffer and die. Nobody wants to suffer and die. But not my will, but yours be done. And that's what it comes to. And you have this will, and it's about learning to love what God loves. And recognizing that to be a good thing. Which is why why Paul says, consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. And these things kind of get developed as we get along. To chapter 7 talks about the conflict in detail. Chapter 8 begins to talk about the suffering and the benefit of the suffering. So we kind of have to be a little bit patient as we go through. Shall we carry on? Mm-hmm. 12 to Carol, could you read from 12 to the end, really, if you're willing?
Okay. Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal bodies to make you obey their passions. Do not yield your members to sin as instruments of wickedness, but yield yourselves to God as men who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments of righteousness. For sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under law, but under grace. What then? Are we to sin because we are not under law, but under grace? By no means. Do you not know that if you yield yourselves to anyone as obedient slaves, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin, which leads to death, or of obedience, which leads to righteousness? But thanks be to God that you, who were once slaves of sin, have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you were committed, and, having been set free from sin, have become slaves of righteousness. I am speaking in human terms because of your natural limitations. For just as you once yielded your members to impurity and greater iniquity, so now yield your members to righteousness for sanctification. When you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. But then what return did you get from the things of which you are now ashamed? The end of those things is death. But now that you have been set free from sin and have become slaves of God, the return you get is sanctification, and its end, eternal life. For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord.
Thank you. Now, there's a lot there, but partly because he kind of, like a good teacher, he kind of goes over the ground, kind of in sort of, not circles, but he kind of spirals down into greater depths and goes around and kind of covers the same ground. How would you summarise the key point of that? Anybody feeling brave enough to kind of summarise it in a few words of your own?
The wages of sin is death.
And therefore?
Don't sin.
We shouldn't serve sin.
Yeah.
And the key word there is verse 12. So, my translation is, let not sin reign in your mortal body. And that word reign is just the verb form of the noun king. The noun is king, the verb is, and in the Greek it's almost identical, you know, like a farmer farms and a king kings. So don't let sin king in your mortal body. Don't let sin be the king. He's no longer your Lord. Who's your Lord? It's God. And now the question is, so let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body to make you abase passions. This is where we've become, it's about living as those who have been justified in Christ, who've been united with his death and resurrection, and therefore been forgiven all our sins and made children of God and are righteous and holy and good in God's eyes. Now it's about recognizing who we are and acting according to our identity. This is something I often repeat, but it's worth bearing in mind. Every day you ask the question, who am I? I'm a great fan of school uniforms. Where I grew up in Finland, there are no school uniforms. They don't exist. You go to school in your own clothes. And one of the many reasons why I think school uniforms are fantastic is the same reason that any uniform is fantastic. Why the Army and the Navy and the Air Force have uniforms, and so do many other organizations, because when you put on your uniform, you don't represent just your person, you represent whatever that uniform stands for. And I have first-hand experience, and there are educational kind of scholars of education who've demonstrated this in various studies, that, for example, schools that tend to have strict standards of uniform tend to have better standards also of other discipline and also of learning. Because if you're forced to take pride in what you wear, it then generates a certain kind of atmosphere. This is why, you know, the Army has rules not only about what you wear, but how you can wear your hair and facial hair and all sorts of other things as well, is to create an ethos. You're not you, you are you in this particular, this is your identity. And what is your uniform? What is the clothing that you wear in God's kingdom? What's a uniform? What have you clothed yourself with?
God's word.
Yes, yes.
Prayer.
Those are the things that you do.
Yes.
But what is your identity? Well, what's the word that we call us? We're Christian. Christ. Where does that word come from? We're clothed with Christ. In Galatians chapter 3, Paul is very explicit. As many of you as were baptized into Christ have clothed yourself with Christ. He is your uniform. He is the badge you wear. He is your identity. Jesus is who you are. You are what you are in Christ. And therefore, when you get up in the morning, you know, this is what, again, the great thing in the small catechism. I mean, the catechism is first and foremost a prayer book. It's a kind of like its original full name is Enchiridion, which means a handbook for Christian living. It's not a textbook for church membership. It's a handbook for Christian living. And so it has a morning and an evening prayer. And the first thing he says, when you get up in the morning, and Luther was really adamant about this, don't do this and that and that and then pray. First thing you do is pray. And he says, make the sign of the Holy Cross and say, in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, Amen. Then say the Creed and the Lord's Prayer and the morning prayer. And then go off to whatever you're going to do that day. Why do you, with the sign of the cross in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, is putting on your baptismal uniform. It's like putting on, you first thing before you do anything else, you get dressed. And this is what you dress yourself in for the day, which is the name of God placed for you when you were baptized into Christ. And that is your identity. And now you say, and what Paul is saying, look at the uniform you're wearing, do the things that uniform stands for, and not the things that you do if you are out and on the town in your jeans and t-shirt. You're not on shore leave, you're in service. You're in permanent service. Don't go AWOL, if you allow me to kind of work the metaphor. Does that make sense?
Yes.
And so it's not about, now that God has done all this for you, here's a list of things God wants you to do for him. That's what the old Adam kind of, that's the legalist way of thinking about it. You know, you can even say, you know, there's the right way of doing this, but I've even heard people say, you know, look at the cross of Jesus. Look at how much he loved you. Now what are you going to do for him? He's giving you that much, what are you going to give God? Now that's not false. Most false teaching isn't entirely false, because otherwise you kind of recognize that that's ridiculous. But that's a very dangerous way of talking, because it turns the cross into an exchange. God gives you something and now you expect something in return. No? What do you say? The free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus. It's not an exchange. He gives you something, he gives something back. But it's not without consequence. It's not like a sort of horn of plenty from God's favor for you to do whatever you want to do. Because what is it that you want to do in yourself apart from Christ?
Evil.
You want to do sin, and what's the wages of sin?
Death.
He doesn't want you to die. And therefore, it's again, sin is bad. Stop eating poison, start eating fruit and veg. Yeah? And so, that's why he's able to say to the Christian, and this is why all preachers should be able to say to Christians and teachers, don't walk in sinful ways. I could never say to you, stop sinning, because I might as well, you know, like I might as well go and do what a certain king did to make a similar point and tell the tide to turn back.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. Doesn't work. Pointless. Mm. It's like saying to a blackbird, stop singing, or to a fish, stop swimming. It just is contrary to nature for you not to sin, but the point is not, don't sin, but what does it say in verse 13? Do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness.
Parts of your body.
Yeah. Mm. And it's, you know, do not present. And the presentation is like, you know, what does it mean when he says present? You know, what do you think of that? If you present your offer, it's like a kind of presentation of arms. You know.
Do not offer the parts of your.
It's like volunteering. You kind of, you know, you know. We need two people to go and blow themselves up at the enemy lines. You know, Smith, ready? You know, I volunteer, sir. Don't present yourself. You know, here are my arms. Here is my service. Here's me. Let me. How can I serve? Do not present your members as instruments for unrighteousness. In other words, instead, present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness. That is to say, you can't stop sinning, but you have a daily choice as to where you place yourself and how you, what sort of choices you make every day. Every time you open your mouth, every time you switch on the television or read a book or the newspaper, when you interact with people, you have a choice about which way you're going to present you know, where you're going to present yourself. And you fail because you're a sinner, which is why it has to be said repeatedly. But don't do that. What do you do if you fail and you speak wrongly or you act wrongly or you fail to do good? Repentance and start again. Mm. That's why we talk about repentance and faith. Repentance and faith. Repentance and faith. We know what God's will is and we strive to do it. When we fail, we ask for forgiveness. We trust in the forgiveness because we're not trying to achieve anything. We're trying to be something. And this is the key point. We are in Christ. In other words, this is not about getting somewhere. It's about being somewhere. When you sin, you're stepping off the boat. It's not that you're trying to be good to get onto the boat. You're already on the boat. Every time you sin, you're like this, you're stepping off. You're jumping off the aeroplane. And repentance brings you back.
It's how you conduct your life, isn't it?
Exactly.
Yeah. Very hard.
It's hard and it's not hard. It's hard in the sense that it's unnatural and therefore we're fighting against nature. It's like growing marigolds in a country that whose weather is particularly good to slugs, you know. Yeah. Or trying to grow roses when there are all sorts of other things that grow so much more readily, you know.
I mean, it's not that hard in some ways, is it? You know, because, I mean, obviously if you're a Christian, you don't mix with certain other people, do you? Mm. And you don't do certain things and that society do now.
You have to sometimes in order to get through to some people.
Yes, but the important, I think the first important consideration is always to remember that what does it mean to make these choices and to live in a certain way? It's not about stopping sinning, or stopping being sinful. The only way you can stop being sinful is die. It's not about winning God's favour or gaining God's favour or pleasing God in that way, because you already have God's favour because you're baptised into Christ and therefore God sees you in Christ.
But it's living in sin, isn't it?
But it's about living in righteousness and not living in sin. Yeah. It's about where you direct your effort and your mind. And this is why the words like discipline and all the kind of language of growing up, of growing in maturity that the scripture is full of, it's about. You know, we heard a couple of children practice the music as you know, just before we started. Now, 6 years ago, our little violinist made a pretty horrendous racket on the instrument, and now she's getting quite good for her age. You know, we're not talking about somebody who's going to sell a million records at this point, you know, but, you know, you look at it, that's very pleasant on the ear. Is she perfect? Long way to go. And the moment a musician thinks that he or she's perfect, you know that they've lost their marbles. Yeah? There's always improvements, and you can always get it. How did she get from there to there?
By practicing.
Yeah, maybe practice is sort of 90%, you know, was it, what was the Edison? 10% inspiration, 90% perspiration. A gift, a talent, which is then nurtured. Without the gift, the nurturing is not fruitless, but it doesn't get you beyond a certain point. But with the talent, without the hard work, you get nowhere. And it's the same with our Christian lives. And you know what your weaknesses are, what you're tempted by, and what you might be tempted by is not what you're tempted by. But it's, you know, I have my temptations on some of the things that you find difficult to avoid. I say, well, that's a doddle for me, but here are my weaknesses. These are the things that my will, you know, battles with God's will all the time. And it's much of it is to what Aristotle and the kind of ancient Greeks called character formation. How do you form character? By developing good habits. And what is the number one habit that you need to develop as a Christian in order to grow, to mature in godliness? What's the number one habit?
Prayer, long prayer, read.
Hearing God's word and prayer. Mm-hmm. In other words, receiving from God, being nourished by Him. How's a child going to, you know, an infant, how's an infant going to get strong? Well, it's going to have to move its limbs and all those things, you know, which make it strong. But that's no good unless it's actually been nourished, fed. Mm-hmm. So what you need first of all is mummy. And what we need most of all is God's grace. We need to hear the gospel, receive the gospel, we need to hear God's word, we need to receive the sacraments, we need to pray and devote ourselves. And the more we hear God's word, the more the word works in us. Mm. You know, it's the same with child rearing. It's hilarious. You will no doubt remember this when, you know, when your children begin to sound like you and they begin to share your prejudices. You know, you've got certain opinions which you express to your children and then they come home from school and say, oh, such and such, say such and such, and they're always saying, they're just parroting what, you know.
Yeah.
You know, we don't listen to that kind of music or we don't like those sorts of things. And then they grow a bit older and then there's actually they begin to form their own opinion. Mm-hmm. But you can only do that. And how does that come about? By being exposed to. And this is how we bring up children. We set up a certain standard and then we enforce it by repetition. So that by the time they're 19, most of the time your children will say please and thank you without prompting. And be hopefully half decent citizens. But hard work. I mean, every parent knows it. You're fighting against nature all the time. This is how God works with us. He teaches us again and again. This is why we hear the same Bible readings year after year. We say, and we you know, same things happen every week. Why? Because our skulls are so incredibly hard. It's very hard to get through. So we need to hear them again and again and again and again. A lifetime of weekly Sunday services is not enough to fix you. But this is how we grow in maturity. And this is why you find that, you know, like every scholar will tell you that the more you more you know, the more you realise how much there is to know, and the less confident you feel in yourself. Mm-hmm. My father has this wonderful saying that he sometimes uses in frustration of people, and he says that he speaks of people who speak with the kind of confidence that you can only have if you're completely ignorant. You know what I'm talking about?
Yeah.
It's like, you know, when my boys start talking about football, you know, they know as much as they get from Match of the Day and their football cards, and that's what they know. So they can speak utter confidence about who's a really good player and who should be the England goalkeeper in the next match. Yeah. Mm. And they can only say that because they don't know very much. Yeah. And as we grow in knowledge, we realize actually there are a lot more uncertainties. And the same happens with the Word of God. It comes to us, and we might be a bit, you know, especially when people first become Christians, it's kind of great fire and confidence that comes. And then you realize the more that you read, if you like, the God's Word like exposes more and more sin, more and more work to do. There's I've mentioned before, The Hammer of God, the Christian novel. Has any of you read it yet? Oh, come on. It's really good. Written by a Swedish Lutheran bishop about 70 years ago. It's the only Christian book, apart from the Bible, that's still regularly in the sort of bestseller list in Sweden, which is a pretty godless country right now. Very, very famous novel. But there's an illustration in there of, you know, it's like a farmer who's got a really stony field. And he wants to cultivate this thing. And so he begins in there, he begins to collect all the rocks and get the stones out of his field. And he digs and he digs and he carries cartload after cartload of stones, and he thinks, when he finally thinks he's got to the bottom, bedrock.
Yeah.
And same with, you know, God's Word exposes us to our sinfulness, our need of grace and of further repentance, so that when we first become Christians, we might have habits that we had because we didn't realise it was God's will, and they're kind of really obvious, you know, I don't know whether it's gambling or drinking or something else, and say, well, that's clearly not right, and so we set them aside, and oh, we've arrived in a new place. And then as we grow in maturity, actually there's so much more, and you find, and therefore the actual conflict, which, you know, we spoke of, the fact that there is this war, is not a sign of the weakness of the gospel, but it's a sign of the power of the gospel. The very fact that you struggle is a sign that God's Spirit is at work. Because if God's Spirit wasn't at work, you wouldn't mind. There wouldn't be no struggle. You just buy a self-help book and 12-step program, and you just get yourself, you know, 12 steps into becoming a better husband or a better bookkeeper or better something. And there's actually no, this is life and death. Death and resurrection stuff. And you know that what you want, and you know what you are, and the fact that you want, know that you, the fact that you don't like what you want, shows that God's Holy Spirit has given you a new mind. And it's a matter of slavery. And therefore, verse 15, it says, are we to sin because we are not under law? So we're no longer under law, but under grace. In other words, we're no longer being judged by what we achieve and how we keep God's will, but we're being judged by what God has made us. Yeah? Law, grace. God's gift, not our achievement. Well, if that's the case, shall we just sin? Because he's not being counted anymore.
Free pass out.
Free pass. No! Again. If you present yourself, back to this, if you present yourself to anyone as obedient slaves, you're slaves to the one whom you obey. So if this is what we said, oh, I can continue sinning, I don't need to stop sinning. Oh, right, so you're presenting yourself to sin. In that case, you are under sin. That's who your master is. You don't do that. You might be a useless soldier. You're not very good at it. You can't hit a barn door from 2 yards. But it's the, you know, who's your loyalty to? You know, which is worse, you know, which would you rather have if you were a company commander? A bunch of loyal, willing, incompetent soldiers who are not very good at their job, or a bunch of brilliant marksmen who can scarper off at any moment?
Be good to have some, actually.
Well, if your soldiers are incompetent, what do you do?
Train them.
You begin to train them. But it's no good having this brilliant, you know, crack force who go off and next time, you know, charge and say, oh, they've gone to the pub.
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
And this is what God, he said, who's your master? Who are you loyal to? Where's your loyalty? Yeah? Identity rather than achievement. That's my key point. Identity, who you are, not what you've achieved. And the point is that if you obey sin, it leads to death. What do you want? Do you want to die? Or do you want to be righteous? And you have been, in verse 18, you've been set free from sin. You have become slaves of righteousness. In other words, you obey unconditionally righteousness. And what is righteousness?
God's will.
God's will to save. That's God. And it's God's will to save. You're obeying righteousness. You're obeying God's willingness to save you from sin. In other words, we're saying, when God drags you away from sin and says, don't go there, he's not being a spoilsport, but he's being a saviour. You know, it's like, I have a very vivid recollection of being smacked when I was about 5 years old. And I remember it partly because I felt so, it was so unjust. I didn't understand what was happening to me. We were having lovely, I must have been about 5. And I still remember very vividly, we were having a nice evening as a family, it was the winter, and my parents were, I can't remember whether we were playing games or something, and they lit some candles on the dining room table. And everybody was coming, thought, this is lovely and beautiful, and I still remember what it looks like. And so I lit a candle too. And next thing I know, I'm in my bedroom being smacked. And it wasn't until I was older and I regularly looked at the mark under the on the underside of the bureau where I put the candle that I understood why my parents decided to make sure that I would never go lighting candles on my own, without asking again, because I was about to burn the house down. And it felt to me like, I'm just trying to make things even nicer. And I'm being beaten. And my parents, they explained to me very carefully, but hey, I was 5. But this is where God says, don't go there. And we say, but I want to. This feels good and that doesn't feel good. Why should I give up this pleasure for this that doesn't seem so pleasurable? Because it's killing you, it's poison. And it's about trusting God to be our, what do we say? How do we pray? Our Father. And trust in that God's discipline is for our good. Again, chapter 8 deals with this in more detail. And therefore, when it comes to the freedom, verse 19 then says, as you once presented your members as slaves to impurity and to lawlessness, that's my translation as it, leading to more lawlessness. So now present your members as slaves to righteousness, leading to sanctification. Now, what is sanctification?
Holiness is
right. Sorry?
Holiness.
Is that what your translation says? Yeah. Yeah, and the reason why it says here sanctification, holiness is helpful in the sense that it's got the word holy in it, and we understand what that means. Okay. The reason why my Bible, and I think yours as well, Carol, says sanctification, is because it talks about the business of being hallowed, being made holy. Now, what's it saying, therefore? Present your members as slaves to righteousness, leading to sanctification. There's a good way of understanding that, a bad way of understanding that. How could you understand that in a way that is not very good for understanding grace? How could that work against this idea that everything is God's gift? Righteousness leading to sanctification.
Trying to do good works.
In order to
become holy.
Yes. And that's not what it says, okay?
No.
That you're doing good works in order to become holy. Mm. But it doesn't say that. Mm. It doesn't say, now, do good works so that you might become holy. But you are being sanctified. Mm. In fact, you are holy. What does holy mean?
Perfect.
No.
Holy, with God?
Something either God is holy or whatever God, whatever belongs to God. Something that either is God or it has to be set apart by or for God. For his purposes. For his possession. Now, when were you made holy?
When we were baptized.
When you were baptized, you were sanctified and justified. You were made holy. God took you and said, right, you're mine. And when you're God's, you're holy. Just as you said, at that moment you became righteous. Not kind of a little bit righteous, but righteous. Reconciled to God, in his favor, belonging to him. But at the same time, you remain sinner. Right? And so your life is not pure, which is why we need daily forgiveness and daily repentance, and we need weekly to receive God's grace through his word, the sacraments, absolution, and all those things, because we constantly fight against this holiness and this righteousness in our actions. But what happens there when we present our members of state to righteousness, that is God's saving will, which is to give us forgiveness, but also to set us on the way of life as opposed to the way of death. This is how the early church, of course, but there are two ways, two roads. Now Jesus speaks of the narrow way and the broad way.
Mm.
And the narrow way is the one that leads to life. And the other one leads to death. And the one that leads to death is broad and wide. You've got plenty of company and it's nice and comfortable. You know, if you read Pilgrim's Progress by Bunyan, that kind of speaks of that.
Mm.
But when you present yourself to this righteousness, it leads to sanctification. In other words, if you put it like this, that there is a, you know, when, let's put it like this, there is, that's sort of like 100, I'll use this, don't understand this literally, but this is like 100% righteousness and holiness of your life. And what happens is that you are, in Christ, you are here. But in yourself, in your daily life, you ain't. And you begin somewhere down here. And what happens is that as you present your members of righteousness, your sinfulness, you're also, let's put it that way, you're 100% sinful as well at the bottom. And you're suspended between these two realities. You're kind of, well, not suspended, but you're living with these both realities.
So 50% of one and 50% of
the other. No, you're 100% righteous, 100% sinner.
Oh.
You okay? You're entirely sinful in yourself and entirely righteous in Christ. Right? But what happens is your original sin and the sin that all your sin is being washed away is cleansed away and forgiven in Christ. Another question is, how do you conduct yourself? Do you conduct yourself in holiness or do you conduct yourself in sinfulness? And therefore, it's not false to speak of a sort of progress. I don't mean progress in becoming more holy, becoming more righteous in the sense of more pleasing to God. You can't be any more pleasing to God than you are in Christ.
No, but you could become.
But you learn that your life becomes more and more a service of righteousness as opposed to a service of sin. That is God's will for you. That you grow in sanctification. In other words, that the discrepancy between what you are and what you do should get less and less. Now, if you do good works and serve righteousness and holiness, and at the same time you're thinking, oh, aren't I a good person? Oh, I shouldn't say that. Oh, I've sinned. Christ deals with that. But it's about serving. You know, like intentionally living for the purpose of and in service of that which you are. And therefore, strengthen. You know, what do you want to do on a Sunday morning? Shall I tell you what I like to do on a Sunday morning?
Lying.
Yes.
Oh,
I never get to lie in.
No.
Never.
Well, that's the day you work.
Yeah. I've got four children.
So Saturday morning I take children to piano lessons earlier.
Yeah.
I never get to lie in. I would love it if I could lie in, have a leisurely cup of coffee, listen to nice music and read a book or something in bed.
But you do in August, surely.
Not on Sunday, I don't, but I do holidays. Yeah, I do get holiday. I'm not complaining, that's not my point.
No.
And you know, if I'm not leading a service, which I'm most of the time, if I was given an honest choice, then what would you really want to do? What would you like to do? Would you like to go and have a nice meal with your wife in a restaurant and wines on the house? Or would you like to go and hear the word of God and say, well, you know which I'd enjoy more?
Yeah?
But it's the question, what serves me better. What serves me better? And it's nice to have a feast every now and then. At Christmas we tend to overeat, everybody needs to overeat and be a bit lazy. And, but if you live like that all the time, it's not fun, it's not good, and you don't feel good, and it kills you pretty swiftly. Mm. Your liver and everything else just blow up. Mm. And therefore I said, what is it that I want? Do I want death or do I want life? And therefore we train ourselves, and what happens is that we learn to love as we spend time with the Lord, our love for him grows. And therefore, it becomes, you know, I stopped thinking about whether I go to church on Sunday. Well, in my teens, my parents were wise enough not to ask me my opinion until the time when I thought, well, you know, it had the, you know, it's not just a matter of habit, but I know where I need to be. Mm. And if on a Sunday I'm not in church, you know, it always feels odd now. I might be having more fun where I am, but I know that I should be somewhere else. Mm. And well, this is...
Yeah, I mean, pastors' children are expected to be there every Sunday.
Yes.
I know this from experience.
Oh, yes, yes. And again, you know, pastors' children have a particular burden, which is that they live in a fishbowl.
But they're not pastors, you see.
I know.
I mean, it's like the pastor's wife, isn't
yeah,
it?
Yeah, yeah.
I mean, unless you're quite strong, which thankfully Julie is,
mm-hmm.
They expect the pastor's wife to be...
A pastor.
Like the pastor.
Yeah, on every committee in Sunday school. But it's about, and our pastor's children, and children of Christians also. Yeah. So there's this kind of, there's always a temptation for the adults in charge to make it participation in the church's life a performance.
Mm.
This is why I'm not very keen on the language of, you know, children being good in church. Mm. Well, then you were really good because you were quiet. Because we don't go to church to be good.
No.
We go to church to
because
receive.
Because we're not good.
Because we're not good. And, you know, children are less good at hiding what's going on. I mean, when children start chattering and wandering around, they're doing what the adults are doing in their minds.
Yes.
They just are well disciplined enough. Yeah. Not, you know, their mind wanders, but they know to sit still, right?
Yes.
Anybody guilty?
Yeah.
Yeah, exactly. Yeah. And children who listen to the sermon from beginning to end and they might... to start doing something that distracts others, adults just zone out and then zone back in, hopefully, eventually.
Mm.
Yeah?
Mm.
And pastors' kids shouldn't be in church because their dad's a pastor. It's they should be in church because they are receiving God's grace.
Yes, yes.
But it's about building these habits. I don't mean habits in the sense of becoming a good person, but the habit of communion with the Lord, receiving his love and hearing his will so that his will has its way with us in faith, and in repentance, and a new renewed desire to do his will as we learn to understand him more and more. This is why a constant study of God's word is so important. And this is why pastors have been given this really unpleasant job of telling the members of their congregation if they spot something that isn't right. Nobody likes it. Pastors don't like saying it, and people don't like hearing it. But, you know, is to say, you know, this is not right. You know, I haven't seen you in church for a month or 2 months. Mm. You should be there. You belong there. This is sin. Or the way that you speak to people, or the way you're acting, this is wrong, or whatever it is. Mm. Not in order to lord it over people, but just bring correction so that another bit of poison can be removed from the body. Mm-hmm. And this is what it gets to if you get to the end of the chapter. So when you were slaves of sin, you were freed in regard to righteousness. Which is a bit like saying, you know, before you started your treatment, you were entirely free of health.
Mm.
Mm. So now, you know, it's a sort of bit, almost a joke. When you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. You had absolutely no concerns whatsoever because you were not receiving God's love and his favour at all. He wasn't saving you. You were completely free from salvation. How was that? But what fruit were you getting at the time from the things of which you are now ashamed? The end of those things is death. What good was it for you? But now that you've been set free from sin and have become slaves of God, and this is how we think of it, you know, oh, I don't want to be a slave. I don't want to become a Christian. What fun do you have to give up to become a Christian, right? The fruit you get leads to sanctification, which is the growth in holiness of life, and its end, eternal life. Mm. Who doesn't want that? For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. And so to summarize all of that is saying, ensure that your conduct is one that works towards the goal that God is working towards in you. He has given you this gift. Now don't throw it away. Don't work against it. Don't struggle against God. Do you remember when Paul was on the road to Damascus? And, he heard the voice from heaven. What did the voice say? First it says, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And then,
he got the shutters down, didn't
yeah,
he?
Well, he was blinded, but he was pushing or kicking against the goads.
Yeah.
What are the goads?
Whips and that. Goads. Goads.
Goads, yeah.
G-O-A-D.
They're prods. They're you know, people when they use oxen.
With prods.
Well, yeah. Before, it was used in farming. If you had oxen.
Yeah.
You'd have these sharp points,
yeah.
And you held one on each side, and if the oxen, you know, if the animal tries to turn the wrong way, get prodded in there. Mm. Kicking as goats is like pushing against the sharp points. So why are you kicking as a goat? In other words, why are you insisting on hurting yourself? Going your way, you know. Persecuting Jesus or rejecting righteousness, living and presenting yourself to sin is kicking, it's like pushing against the goads, which hurts now, even if you don't think it does, you think you'll be free, and it leads you astray from the narrow way, which leads to life. Mm. And therefore, you're right, it's difficult, it's a hard thing in one sense, because it's unnatural to us, but at the same time, it's the easiest thing in the world, because it is the work of God in you. It's the work of the Holy Spirit. That's why we pray for it. We don't say, you know, our Father in heaven, I've done your will.
Mm.
We say, thy will be done. We ask for it. Mm. Hallowed be thy name. What does this mean? That we believe God's word and lead holy lives according to it. Thy kingdom come. How does God's kingdom come? It comes when we believe and live according to the belief. This is what the catechism says. Thy will be done. What's the devil's will? The world and our sinful nature, they want us to disobey God and not so that God's kingdom doesn't come and his God is not kept holy. And we pray that God would sanctify his name amongst us in faith and also in the life that flows from the faith. If you say you believe in God but you don't do his will, I'm afraid that's just a lie. And you can't love God. St. Augustine had this great insight. He said, really, if you want to know what people are really about, don't ask them what they believe, ask them what they love. And if you say, I believe in God, but you don't love him enough to turn up when he invites you, what sort of faith is that? That's not trust, that's just saying, it's like saying, I really believe in medication, but I'm not going to turn up for my treatment. You know, chemotherapy, I know it's a great thing, but I don't actually want to go and turn up for it. Well, what's going to happen is no good for you. So that's kind of I've done almost all the talking tonight, and we've covered a lot of ground. But I hope that that's made things clearer. And so the whole business, and we'll continue with chapter 7 and 8. Continue with this same scheme that we have been baptized. We have not yet been raised into perfect holiness in God's kingdom. We are still sinful, but we are still righteous, and we look at different aspects of what it means in practice then to be this righteous sinner, the righteous person who's a sinner, in terms of our daily life. And in chapter 7, we will begin to, we will look into the whole question of this struggle, the conflict, the civil war.
Mm.
Any other comments or questions? Anything that's cropped up in your mind that hasn't been covered?
Would you say that, as regards to sin and pastors, priests, and that, less sinful than us?
No.
No.
Lighthearted.
It's in fact, I use the phrase, I've said it before, but it's being a pastor is to stand in a very windy place, because you are on display, and your pastors are called to set an example.
Yes.
And it does help, and that's one reason why I like to wear my clerical collars as often, you know, when I'm...
It reminds you, does it?
Because it's a tool of self-control. I know that people, if I go and start, you know, I had a friend in my school days whose father was a minister of quite a big church, Pentecostal church, no uniform, they just, you know, he just wore whatever he wore. And he was a very charismatic preacher with a filthy temper. Really short, he's just really short-tempered person.
Short fuse, eh?
Very short fuse. And I remember being in the car once with him, and he was real, particularly on the road, you know.
Look at that idiot.
And somebody had, and he would sort of stop the car, get out of his car, and start screaming at people. And I thought about it afterwards, that if he was in a clerical collar, that would probably make him think twice.
Yeah.
Because...
He's
representative of somebody that says, oh, sorry. Call yourself a Christian, you know, and I don't have anything to do with that part. So it is, that's why the scripture says not everyone, nobody should be particularly eager to become, you know, don't kind of put yourself forward too quickly.
Right.
But there is, you know, it is a great blessing, but it does mean that, you know, you're supposed to set an example of holy life. I mean, it's one of the ordination vows.
The same is for a Christian, though, isn't it?
Yes.
Yeah, I'm not saying you're not a Christian.
No.
But you know what I'm saying?
Yeah.
You're not a priest or a pastor, but you're a Christian.
Yes.
So by example.
Yes, and what does Jesus say? You know, when he talks about being salt of the earth and light of the light, you know, light not hidden under a bushel. He says, let your good works shine so that people may give praise to your Father in heaven. In other words, your life is, for unbelievers, it's the shop window onto God's kingdom. And it has to mean that you are under a microscope, and people like to find fault, as you know.
Oh, yeah.
But also, not only in terms... Oh, yeah, I know. Which is also, it's not about... This is where, you know, Christians are often accused of hypocrisy, when we pretend that we are better, we've got our lives sorted. But, you know, what does it mean to be a Christian? It means to be a forgiven sinner, and therefore displaying repentance and faith first and foremost, rather than excellence and having your life in order. So that when you do wrong, you're quick to apologise, and when you are wrong, you're quick to forgive.
Like the tax man.
Yeah.
And the white sepulchre, you know, who said, you know, I'm...
That's right.
I'm up here.
Yeah. And, you know, Jesus sets him as an example, not because he was good, but because he knew that he needed forgiveness. Mm. And this is also, this is the shop that it is, so that it should be in the window, forgiveness and God's grace. And so if I just, in verse 17 it says, thanks be to God that you who were once slaves of sin have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you were committed. The standard of teaching, so this pattern of teaching. And what is this pattern of teaching? The pattern of teaching is the gospel. The grace of God, the free gift of in Christ Jesus. And we have been committed to that, we have been obedient, that is, we have been given faith. And that's the truth about us. The truth about us and our lives is what God has made us, not what we have made of ourselves. Mm. And the moment you begin to look at what have I done, you start studying the mirror, I start studying the navel, all is lost in a sense. And when that happens, when you feel, you know, a failure, or you feel like you've taken a step backwards, or your life isn't what it ought to be, you're being honest. And the first thing is repentance, which is, I know it's wrong, I ask for forgiveness, receive forgiveness. And then having received forgiveness, now you go, okay, that is now of no account as far as God's judgment is concerned. Now how can I start working against it? This struggle, striving, if you like, is a good way of saying it. Christian striving against sin for righteousness, not in order to get somewhere, but in order to be more true to what you are in Christ Jesus. Mm. Mm. Anything else? So the gospel is liberating, is it not?
Oh, yes.
Yeah. Well, let's close with prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you do not regard us according to our nature or according to our achievements, but that you regard us in the perfect righteousness and holiness of your Son, Jesus Christ. That having been baptized into him, we have now eternal life through him and in him. We thank you for the constant and unending fount of forgiveness which flows in your word and your sacraments, and we pray that you would strengthen our faith in the free gift that you give to us in Christ, that you'd make us more and more aware of our sin and our need of forgiveness, and you strengthen us in our fight against sin, that we would learn increasingly to present ourselves as instruments of righteousness. We pray that you would strengthen the whole church, our congregation, and the church throughout the world, both in receiving your grace and bearing witness to it, to a dying world, that your kingdom may extend and grow in our hearts and amongst us. So may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with us all.
Amen. Amen.